Well, good evening. If you have your Bibles, let's grab them. Isaiah chapter 9 is where we're going to be, although it is going to take us a little while to get there, okay? So we've got two texts we'll look at tonight. There are a few verses in Isaiah chapter 9, and then we're going to look at Malachi, just the very last chapter of Malachi. You probably won't even need to turn there. You probably just have that one memorized. But we'll look at those two, and that's really all we've got to do tonight. This is a Christmas message that probably isn't going to feel like one, but I promise you it is one. It'll help us get ready for Friday night, okay? And regardless of what campus you're at, if you're at Denton or you're in Dallas, the thing that's going to get proclaimed Friday night will be the same across three campuses, even though there'll be three different pastors doing it. So Dallas is going to hear from Steve, and Denton is going to hear from Bo and Flomo. I'll be here, but we're all going to be talking about the same thing. And this is just simply serving as a setup for that. So I'll kind of leave you a little bit hanging, all right? Maybe even in despair at the end of this, but I promise it gets to be better. Now, my wife's in this room tonight, so you can know that what I'm about to say is accurate. I have not historically been the biggest fan of Christmas. Like, I resent having to put the lights out. I think it's risking my life, and I don't quite understand for what. The pitch of our roof is insane. And so the thought of me being on a ladder, all right, hanging up lives, or me trying to wrestle an Italian cypress tree, all right, or me weaving my way through bushes, making lights that are uniformly placed, is enough to drive me insane. In fact, if I could be honest, most years, Lauren just starts to do it herself to shame me. Okay, so then when people go, "Oh, your lights look great," she can go, "Thank you, I appreciate that." Matt was watching television. But that ledge right there, it really is scary. So what he's saying actually is true, because that I thought I was going to die on that ledge, all right? And so I haven't been a big fan. I don't like Christmas carols that start in September. Like, that just bothers me. Give us Thanksgiving. Goodness sakes, give us Halloween. And then let's go. All right? But I've just never been a big fan. And for whatever reason, this year I've been all in, man. I mean, my father-in-law came over to help me, and we both risk our lives together hanging up lights on our roof, and I was even the one going, "You think we need a reindeer?" I mean, I don't even know what happened to me, all right? We were, like, playing. I was like, "We need to put bows in those trees," and a couple of times I even thought to myself, "Your meds are off. You need to call Fink and talk with her about your meds. They're off, all right?" And so we've decorated the whole house, all right? I mean, I am straight up Chevy Chase this year for some reason, okay? Part of that is that my kids are now that age. And what I mean by that is it's really kind of magical to them. Now, not Nora. Nora's going to wake up Christmas morning, because we wake her up. She's going to eat some paper and go back to sleep. Got three kids. I know that's exactly how it's going to go. But right now, for Reed and for Audrey, there's like this ridiculous anticipation building in them. Right, so even this morning, I'm sitting down in a chair in my living room. My son doesn't even make eye contact with me. He's just staring at the presents, and he just goes, "How long until Christmas?" I was like, "A few more days, buddy, a few more days." If you think about it, it's really pretty torturous, all right? You're like hanging up these stockings and going, "Soon, as in 40 days from now, these will be filled with toys and candy." And I just want to remind you of that every day between now and then, all right? You're doing this to like a four-year-old, okay? I mean, just torturous and brilliant and payback, okay? And so in the end, we've been getting after all of this, and I really have enjoyed it. And, you know, the kids are like shaking boxes and trying to guess. I think it's a Barbie, because this looks like a Barbie box. Well, I think I have to take that back to Target. And so it's just kind of been that year for us where there's a lot of excitement, and there's a lot of there's a lot of just joy and fun. But here's the thing, and here's where this will take a little bit of a turn and isn't quite the Christmas message most of us were wanting. Last year is when I finally got Christmas. That's when I got it. That's when it clicked for me. And that's pretty embarrassing, since I'm a pastor. And not, "Oh, baby Jesus was born in the manger." Absolutely got that. Absolutely understood the incarnation. Just the unfathomable reality that God came in the flesh, that the one that spun the universe into being put on flesh and walked among us. Now, I knew that, all right? But the story kind of goes, and most of you will know this, on the 26th of November, Thanksgiving morning, I have a seizure right after I put my daughter down, all right? Wake up in the hospital. In fact, we went and saw Santa at the Highland Village Fire Department yesterday, I believe it was. And I met a lot of the people that were on the call to come help me. In fact, they started helping me unpack the story because I hit one of them, all right? But I didn't know that I swung at the girl. She ducked it, all right? And I busted the guy. So apparently, I have suppressed some rage that comes out when my brain's seizing. And so in the end, they're telling me stories, and we kind of chuckled about it, and I just thanked them for saving me that day. And I don't remember any of the tests until the MRI in the emergency room. My wife will tell you that I woke up like five or six times. I'd ask the same set of questions each time, but I don't remember any of that until the last time. I have only one memory of waking up. There weren't multiple memories for me. I wake up going to the MRI, okay, and then the doctor, I don't even remember his name, but I just remember he was very compassionate and very merciful to me, pulled his little stool next to my bed and said, "There is a mass in your right frontal lobe. It looks clean. It should be all right, but you're going to need to go see a neurosurgeon." And I'm going to be honest in this whole thing with you. I don't remember feeling any fear or worry or angst in that moment. I wanted home. I had bitten through my tongue, okay? At the end of the day, I had a seizure in front of my kids. My mind and my heart was at home wondering what my 7-year-old daughter was thinking. And so I just wanted out there. He could have told me anything. He could have said, you're going to grow antlers. And I've been like, all right, can I go? And so went home. Through some contacts we had, honestly, with our elder board, there are two guys, if somebody's going to cut on your brain, that you want here in Dallas, Dr. Mickey and Dr. David Barnett. Dr. Mickey's with Southwestern. Dr. David Barnett is with Baylor. They're the guys with the reps. Are you tracking with that? They've done it a lot. And so if you're getting knee surgery, you can find 100 guys like that. If you're doing brain surgery, you don't want the guy that's practiced on sheep. And you're like his third go at it, okay? That's not who you want. So we landed with Barnett, and I've tried to wrestle with this and get to the bottom of it, but I went into that meeting with Barnett not worried at all. I was not prepared for that day. That day taught me how to go to the doctor. It wasn't until that day that I knew how to go to the doctor because I'd never received bad news before, okay? And so I'm literally walking in to meet with Barnett thinking that I'm about to hear, "We're going to have to watch this for the next few months. Take MRIs, keep you on your seizure medicine, and we'll just watch it, okay?" And so that's what I'm expecting. I go, it's Lauren, myself, and Brian Miller, our chairman of the elders, who's been such a dear friend of mine through this whole ordeal. And we go into Barnett's office, and he sits down, and he pulls up the screen. He shows it to me. Doctors, I think, have to do this. I mean, I have no idea what he's talking about. I can see the shadow there, but he's like, "See what's happening here in the cerebral cortex." I was like, "Well, I don't know, all right? What are we doing, okay?" And then he turns to me, and once again, God's been so gracious to give me awesome doctors. He just turns to me and said, "This looks really bad. I've made space for you on Friday." And I don't even know that it registered when he said that. "Made space for me on Friday? What do you mean, space? Are we going to, like, grab something to eat?" All right, and then it dawned on me, I'm going to have what they call a resection, craniotomy. All right, I find out they're going to cut out a big portion of my right frontal lobe, and they begin to talk about what this could mean, what this could do, what this could. And, man, I've explained it like this since it happened. I felt like I got punched in the soul, like I could not find the ground. And so we're making calls, we're letting people know who needs to know first, you know, our parents, my in-laws, we're making those calls, and then I'm just trying to call a couple of my boys. So I try to call Patterson, and I literally, he answers the phone, and I can't talk. Like, I'm trying to tell him what I just learned, and I can't get the words out. And I had to hand the phone to Brian Miller, and Miller's like, "He's got surgery on Friday. It doesn't look good." And so we go in that meeting with Barnett was December 1st. On December 4th, I have a 7-hour craniotomy. Okay? They crack open my head, they cut out the tumor, they put my skull back on, stick me in an intraoperative MRI, take a picture. They don't like how it's signaling around where the tumor was, so he cuts out some more, all right, puts the skull back on, takes another picture, still doesn't like how it's signaling, cuts out some more, and then in his words, sees that my brain's kind of turning to mush, and so he thinks he's pushed it as far as he can, and so knowing that I'm vain, instead of stapling me back, he sutures me back so you can't see it like you would if he would have stapled me, okay? So I wake up, and here's the great thing about being a believer in Christ. You always come out of surgery in one of two places. You come out groggy with your family there, or you come out into eternal glory. Okay, I came out groggy to Barnett going, "Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am?" To which I responded, "Yeah, I know you're David Barnett. You're my surgeon." Okay, now I begin to get better, all right? They move me from ICU into a regular room and then over into rehab, which is great now because I can say when I was in rehab, and I was never able to say that before, okay? So now I can go, yeah, man, I've been in rehab. I know what you're saying. And so move me to rehab where I had some weakness in the left side. I had some cognitive issues. If you can imagine me kind of fluttering a bit. That's what was happening. I was arguing with one of the therapists who was saying, which one of these items don't belong? And I was like, I can argue any of those. Which one do you not want to belong? My wife was literally going, Matt, you're making this harder than it needs to be. All right? It's like a spoon, a knife, and a chainsaw. And I'm like, well, you could take the chainsaw because you wouldn't eat with that and you would eat with the spoon and the knife. And I'm making it, this sermon's going to be a lot longer if I don't just get on with it, okay? And then from there, I start to wake up to the reality that nobody's telling me what they took out of my head. And so I started asking some questions and here's what I would get. Here's my first flag of uh-oh. I'm going, hey, what did we find? And they're going, what? You just get stronger. Just recover from the surgery. Well, man, I've been around this enough to know. Okay. And then, once again, I've got family in here tonight who walked through all of this. When they do tell me pathology, they're like, why don't you get some of your friends, why don't you get some of your family, and you guys come up to my office and we'll talk about it. I'll talk with you, and then you can go talk with your family. So I'm like, am I going to die today? And so we come, and they tell us what it is, anaplastic oligodendroglioma, all right, malignant, unencapsulated brain cancer. Protocol is 6 weeks of radiation and chemo with a little bit of break followed by 18 months of chemotherapy. Life expectancy, 2 to 3 years. They release me from the hospital on December 16th. I was not all there, but they let me out. And one of the weirdest things that would happen is when you cut out a big hunk of your brain, what happens is spinal fluid fills it in, and so your brain's a little bit more buoyant. And so, like, when I would roll over in bed, I could feel my brain kind of, it's pretty gross. And yet, looking back on it now, awesome. And so, doesn't do that anymore, but it was doing it at the time. And here's what, I just want to be honest with you, all right? I was a wreck. Confident in my God? Absolutely. Loving the process? No. Look, I am not afraid to die, but I have preferences. I mean, I'll be straight. I have preferences, all right? Turning into a vegetable in front of my young children is not my preference. Wolves, that's my preference. I mean, how cool of a story is that? What happened to Pastor Chandler? Wolves. I mean, that's like a legacy, all right? Not drooled himself to death. I mean, that's not how I want to go out, okay? But I don't have any say in that either, do I? And so in the end, I'm hopped up on steroids. Every time I see my kids, every time I talk to my wife, every time I see anything, I'm literally wondering if this is the last year I get to do that. Is this the last year I get to see that? Is that the last year I get to experience that? I began to wonder about my children's future. And so I'll be straight. I'm just crying all the time. All right, which is wigging everybody out. And so what I would do is, and once again, Lauren's here tonight, I would put my headphones in and just put some worship music on and I would just be with the Lord and then hide out. And then Lauren would go, what are you doing? And then I'd try to explain to her,
that I feel like I'm crying all the time. I don't want to wig out the kids, but I couldn't even explain that to her without crying, okay? Now, Christmas Eve rolls around, and we're coming, okay? I needed out of the house. Lauren needed me out of the house, okay? And so we got here really early, hid out in my office, and then security walked me through this back hallway, out that back door, and on the back row, I sat with my in-laws and my kids and my wife and sang, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, and I got it. I got it. All the angst and all the hope that they were feeling for the Messiah, I felt in a moment back there. And it made last Christmas, Christmas of 2009, a benchmark in my life, where all those cute Christmas carols carried the thunder of God in them. And I just sat back there and wept and cried out to him and tried not to wig out the people around me. And I think we miss the weight behind Advent. We miss the weight behind what this season is, because part of it is we live where we live by the grace of God. And so we miss out on really the sorrow that accompanied the people of Israel right up until that baby screamed in Bethlehem. And so what I want to do is I want to walk you through a bit of history, all right, to frame up what we're going to be celebrating come Friday for this people, and then to give you hope if this is your year to feel the weight of it. Okay, so you know some of this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. God's the creator of all things. He creates all things good in rhythm. They work well. Sin enters the world and fractures it, absolutely breaks it, destroys everything. All right, man spirals out of control in his depravity. Okay, to the point where God regrets the day he made man and kills all of them but Noah and his family and a few others. The boat crashes into a mountain in Iraq, okay, apparently. And then from there, they begin to populate the earth again, and it doesn't take long for it to go dark again. In Genesis chapter 12, God comes to a man named Abram and says, all right, you're going to have a son. You're going to be the father of a great nation, and out of that nation, I'm going to raise up a Messiah who will fix all of this. All that's gone wrong in the fall, I'll restore through this line. Now, there were some issues with that, okay? I'll give them to you. Abraham's 75 years old at the time. Isaac would not come for another 25 years. He's 100 when his kid's born. You imagine high school graduation for Isaac? That's awesome. Your great, 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 great granddad's here. It's my daddy, man. And so you finally get Isaac, and the thing begins to move. I've got to fast forward to do 2,000 years of history with you in 10, 12 minutes. But in the end, you begin to see this lineage begin to grow. They settle. Abraham settles. His sons settle. And then you've got Joseph. Remember, coat of many colors. You've got Joseph, who has the dream that his brothers bow down to him, the youngest of the boys. And the moron tells him this at breakfast. I had this crazy dream last night. You guys bowed down and worshiped me. Probably should just keep that one to yourself, all right? And said that. So they know that their daddy loves Joseph more than he loves them. And so they sell him into slavery. And you've got that long, drawn out. He ends up in prison. He ends up, Potiphar's wife tries to jump him. He leaves. Like she rips his coat off, all right? And then she makes up a story about him coming onto her and trying to rape her. He ends up in prison again. I mean, this whole difficult life. But then here's where it ends. It ends with him being one of the ruling elites in Egypt. A huge famine hits Abraham and the clan, so much so that they are forced into Egypt to seek food and water. And when Joseph's brothers come into town, who do they have to go and talk to about food? And who do they have to talk to about sanctuary? Joseph. And so Joseph, on that throne, just like he dreamt about so many years before that, sees his brothers come before him and say, there's a famine and we're all dead if you don't help us. Do you understand what this means? That means God's promise to Abram is dead if Joseph's not on that throne. Joseph says the very famous line, what you have meant for evil, God has meant for good. And he gives his brothers and his father and the tiny nation of Jews sanctuary in Egypt. Now, the Bible tells us from this moment that they began to grow and grow and grow in Egypt to the point where the Egyptians were a little bit wigged out at how big the Israelite families were. Okay, so the Jews, like Mormons on steroids, are like 12, 13, 14, 17 kids, okay? I mean, like every Jewish family was like a TLC show, okay? And so the Egyptians, seeing how outnumbered they are, start to get worried that what's going to happen is Israel's going to wake up and take Egypt from the Egyptians because they outnumber them so. And so the Egyptians buy into one of the greatest follies that leaders have ever bought into, and they still buy into it this day when they're afraid of a people group. They suppress and oppress them, and that's exactly what they did to the Jews. Okay? So they make the Jews slaves, force on them hard labor, dehumanize them, and take away their dignity and their humanity. Now, because how do we meet Charlton Heston? Do you remember how we meet Charlton Heston? Somebody, an Egyptian, is beating a Jew, and Charlton snaps. All right, Moses snaps, and he kills the guy with his bare hands. That's always just given me a great affection for him, all right? Anybody can spear a guy or shoot a guy. He killed him with his hands, all right? And then from there, freaks out because somebody saw, and he runs off into the woods where he's tending sheep, and God shows up and says, I've heard the cries of my people. I remember the promise I made to Abram. Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. Let them out. Go tell them. All right. Moses argues. You don't win. Here, I can make life so simple for you. You don't win arguments with God. He's all knowing. You're not. You don't win. Okay. It's like your 1-year-old arguing with you. Okay. You just should win that. I'm not saying you always do. I'm just saying you should. Okay. And so in the end, he goes. We know the story. He leads them out. They come back to the borders of the land they once owned before the famine forced them into Egypt, okay? They get right up. They spy out the land. There's 12 of them, all right? 12 come back. Caleb and Joshua say, we can do this. Let's go, all right? The other 10 goes, this land is filled with a bunch of Shaquille O'Neals, all right? They've got towers up into the sky, and they will kill us 100 times over if we go in. Joshua and Caleb persist. We can take these fools. That's a paraphrase, all right? And in the end, they lose the bet, and God goes, okay, then you don't get to go in. They wander the wilderness for 40 years until every one of them is dead except Caleb and Joshua. Even Moses dies before he gets to go in. Now, God showed it to him, but he didn't let him go in. Joshua was the one to take him in. Now, they head in, and although in Sunday school we romanced the mess out of it, it was bloody warfare for decades and decades and decades. And then Israel started to grumble again. It's weird, all right? Started to complain again. Started to whine about this. And here's what they were whining about. We're tired of hearing directly from you, God. We want a king. We want a king. We don't want to hear from you. Give us a king, not just a leader. We want a king because the other nations have kings. And so God gives them a king, a man named Saul. All right. People magazine 930 BCE voted him sexiest man alive. All right, he's a foot taller than everyone else. He's the best hunter they have. Other men feel like lesser men in his presence. Okay. He's made king. It does not take him long to believe the hype about himself. He falls out of favor with God, and God anoints another to be king, David. Now, David plays the harp, but you're not going to jack with him. All right? When he goes and hears Goliath talking noise, He goes to fight him, and the rest of the soldiers start mocking him a little bit. And you remember what he says? God gave me the lion. He gave me the bear. He'll give me the head of this dog. All right, so David's going, I've killed a lion. I've killed a bear. And both of those were by God's power and by God's might. God will give me this fool's head. And so he plays the harp, but you're not going to go, hey, harp boy, you lose your teeth. And so in the end, David plays the harp, but he's a man after God's own heart. God anoints him king, and he becomes king after this extended period of time, and we begin to enter into the golden age of Israel's life, okay? And what you see happening is he raised to the throne, but his throne is marked by war. He is constantly at war. He's got mighty men, all right, that are just, if you listen to the text, I mean, they're just unbelievable text. I mean, they can kill 100 guys at a time. They can, I mean, just beasts. And he's constantly at war, so much so that God's not going to let him build the temple because he had killed too many people, all right? David dies. And it's interesting that around men, the Bible never stops. Even at these significant moments where King David dies, the Bible stops for a verse or two, and then the story just continues. It's like even in how Scripture is written, God's trying to teach you that there's one story and there's one superstar, and it's not David, and it's not Abram, and it's not Moses, and it's not Nora. Nora, that's my daughter, all right? And it's not Noah, all right? There's one superstar, and his name is Jesus. Now, to get back into this, David's son Solomon becomes king, and he establishes the temple in Jerusalem, and it looks like for just a brief few years that Genesis 12 has been fulfilled. You've got Israel, one of the most powerful, feared nations on earth. Unbelievably wealthy. You've got men and women coming from the surrounding nations to check out the temple and to check out the God of the Jews, all right? In the New Testament, anytime you read the word, he was a, she was a God-fearer, like Lydia in Acts 16, like you see that term God-fearer, that is a non-Jew who is interested in and looking into Yahweh, Jehovah. Okay, and so it begins to look like Genesis 12 is happening as the nations come to check out the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Solomon dies, all right? Once again, the scriptures, it's like a verse, okay? He's gone, and immediately the kingdom begins to fall apart, okay? There's basically a civil war that occurs and fractures Israel into two kingdoms. Israel is the northern kingdom made up of 10 tribes. Judah is the southern kingdom made up of 2 tribes. And so that golden era, that pinnacle of Jewish life in Israel did not last long at all, okay? At this same time, the Babylonians and the Assyrians, all right? It would help you to think maybe like this. The Iranian government and the North Korean government, all right, began to build up their armies on both sides of Israel and Judah. And it didn't take long for Assyria to wipe Israel off the map, to take their land and to send their people into exile, slavery, service, you name it, just absolutely destroyed them. Now, Judah hung on a little bit longer than Israel, about 100 years longer than Israel, but they too fell by just the sheer might of those great nations. Now, they're in exile. What you see happening over the next couple hundred years is you see Cyrus send Zerubbabel back into recolonize that area with Jewish settlements. And then you've got a second one that comes with Ezra the scribe, okay? And so they come back in and they resettle and begin to feel like they're going to build this thing back up. So they're once again coming out of slavery and back into the land that God promised them, and they begin to try to put life back together, all right? Once again, coming out of sorrow, once again, coming out of exploitation, once again, coming out of mistreatment and oppression to set it up. Maybe this is our chance. Maybe this is our time. And then anyone heard of Alexander the Great? Alexander the Great decides to Hellenize the world. Do you remember this from history? And Jerusalem doesn't escape it either. And so once again, the Jewish people are put into bondage, put into slavery until, all right, the Hellenists, I'll just say it straight to you, screwed up pretty bad. They forbade the Jews from worshiping God and they desecrated the temple. When this happened, a man named Mattathias, all right, and his son Judah, whose nickname was the Hammer. I mean, how legit is that? I just want a nickname like that. Never had Alfalfa. I want the Hammer. Okay? Decide that no occupying force is going to tell them when and where to worship, and they're definitely not going to touch the temple of their God. And they lead a rebellion, all right, the Maccabean revolt against the Greeks. And they start to win, all right? Judah was brilliant, all right? He was the first one kind of figured out how to handle their elephants, brilliant military strategist. He was Braveheart before Braveheart, sans the kilts and blue paint. And he gives the Greeks fits, so much so that once again, and for about 80 years, the Jews get self-governing rule again. And then, anybody heard of Pompey? He was a Roman general who decided he liked that sliver of land. And once again, they're overrun. Once again, they're attacked. And once again, they're in exile, dispersed in the diaspora throughout the ancient world, made slaves, made beggars, made thieves, made absolutely isolated in the ancient world. All right. Now, through all of this, the prophets are screaming out to them, all right, you need to repent, you need to follow God, you need to listen to the words of God. We need to get back to the law, we need to get back to having hearts that desire Him and love Him. See, Israel had the same problem that we have. We tend to forget. It doesn't take us long to believe our own might and forget how fragile we are. Like, the reality is, most people in this room do not feel desperately dependent on God. But the only reason you're breathing right now is because He's letting you. And look at me, just from one guy to another, no one in this room is exempt from having their whole world shatter with a phone call tonight. None of you. Doesn't matter what your security system is, doesn't matter what kind of helicopter parent you are, all right? Doesn't matter any of those things. There isn't anyone in this room whose whole life wouldn't crumble around with a simple phone call. You are vulnerable and fragile and in desperate need of protection and a Savior. It was the same mistake Israel kept making over and over and over again. When they were healthy, they were like, aren't we good? All right? When they won battles, they were like, didn't we do a great job in battle? All right? When their fences and borders were up, man, didn't we do a great job? Like, they constantly took credit for what God was doing and exempt God from the glory due His name for providing so faithfully to His people. All right? Now, that takes us to Isaiah chapter 9, and I want to read some of this to you and explain to you why we miss out on this facet of what Israel is going through as they wait the Messiah to come. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders. Now, for us, most of us, if you grew up in church right now, you're going, right? But for them, they just heard, and the government will be on His shoulders. So you and I don't know anything about oppression. Oppression for us is being x-rayed into nudity as we board a plane or being patted down. Now, I'm not making a political statement about that. I'm just saying that's oppression to us. We do a lot of work in southern Sudan. You're going to hear more and more about that leading up to the referendum that is January 8th, where the South will secede from the North that's been responsible for the slaughter of millions and millions of the Southerners. Okay? And I was up in D.C. this week by invitation to kind of meet with some other people that were involved in in Sudan. It was actually, I had to wear a suit the entire day. It was horrible, okay? Apparently, you can't wear jeans at the State Department. So I got to sit in those meetings and talk and dream about what we could do. And this week, released on the web, all right, was a video of police beating a woman while other police sat there and laughed. Now, you and I have no comprehension of that. If something goes down, we dial three digits and they're there within 4 minutes. In our case, they were there in less than a minute because we live two blocks from the fire station. We are protected, for the most part, by our government. We do not live in fear, all right, of what might happen. If someone assaults us, there's someone to call. If someone steals from us, there's someone to call. If someone rapes somebody we love, we can make a call. And the process of justice begins. Our brothers and sisters in Sudan do not have that. Our brothers and sisters here in Israel did not have that. And so we read, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And we don't even think about what that means to the first century Jew who's looking for this Messiah to come. He's saying, hey, that's going to end. I'm going to stop that. And then look where he goes next, okay? And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Very significant there that he is the Prince of Peace to a people that have known nothing but either slavery or war since God made them a people. Okay, now let's keep reading because 7 will help us some. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, Israel had been here before. They saw the reign of David. They saw the reign of Solomon. They went back in to rebuild with Zerubbabel. They went back in to rebuild with Ezra and Nehemiah. They had had the hope of everlasting peace before, only to see it snatched away from them and go back into slavery or go back into war. But the prophecy about this boy that was coming is that once he's here, it's everlasting peace. It's an everlasting justice. It's an everlasting reign. It's not for a decade. It's not for 2 decades. It's not for 30 years. It's not for 80 years. It will be forever. And so Israel watched and waited for this boy to get here. Now, let's flip over to Malachi, and I'll start to wrap up tonight. Malachi chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 1. It's just 5 verses long. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, all right? The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So I just want to stop. Think about all they had endured, how often the arrogance and violence of men had crushed them and hard-pressed them, and God's promising, I'm going to destroy all of that to the point where there won't be another shoot. It's not going to come back. There's not going to be a stump. It's going to be ashes on your feet. I'm going to end it once and for all. By the way, that's what he promised Abram in Genesis 12. Now let's keep reading because there's some cool things in here too. 12:2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is such a great text because he's pointing back to promises made and pointing forward to those promises being fulfilled. Are you saying, remember what I promised you? Remember what I've told you is coming. There's going to be a day where the wicked are finally destroyed and the righteous leap like calves. Now, I only understand that from a book point of view. I've never been around calves when they leap, okay, out of the stalls. But apparently they look really happy when they do that. And that's the word picture he's trying to paint here for you, all right? That there's just this ecstatic thing coming for you and me. And he points back to the law and the fulfillment of the law. And he points back to relationships being reconciled, all right? He points back to fathers being drawn to their children, children being drawn to their fathers, the restoration of broken relationships. But here, this is such an important piece, all right? And then you see what happens next? It's just a blank piece of paper, right? Maybe yours is like mine and just says, the New Testament. Now, this for us takes a second, pal, Jesus. For Israel and for these Jews, it's 400 years of nothing, complete and utter silence. So don't miss this. From their inception by God as a people, God's speaking to them, sending prophets to them, sending kings to them, being very vocal with them, all right? And now all of a sudden, there's this reminder of what he has promised, what is to come, and then it just goes quiet for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years until a baby cries. When that baby cries, everything begins to right. And we're going to talk quite a bit about that on Christmas Eve, and then on the 26th, we'll finish it because we still live in some of this tension, don't we? So hear me say this. I'm going to just turn over my notes. Let me end just by doing this. Some of you, this is not your best year in regards to this season. Here's simply what I mean by that. Like at my house this year, we're healthy, right? I'm on a round of chemo right now. I'll be done by Tuesday. I'll be fully recovered by Christmas morning. So I'll be there. Last year I wasn't there. I mean, I sat in the room, but I wasn't there. I was kind of fuzzed out in my mind. Thank you for that. Praise God, his mercy on my life. But even if he would have killed me, that's still mercy, right? I'd be a lot happier than I am now. But at the end of the day, I'm going to get there with my kids, and we're going to open presents, and we're going to laugh, and we've got money in the bank, and no one's died. We're there. We're happy. Lauren hadn't left me this year. We don't have a kid that's sick. We have money in our bank account to get gifts. My parents, my in-laws, both of them have the love language of gift giving, all right? So my kids are going to be spoiled rotten out of their mind with toys that make noise that get them beat repeatedly, all right? Not beat, disciplined lovingly, okay? And then in the end, I know that's coming. We're going to eat, we're going to laugh, we're going to spend time with family. That's what we've got coming, but that's not reality for all of us in here, is it? It's not. I mean, I know right now we've got members of this church that are in a nasty fight with cancer. There are members of this church that are in the hospital right now. There are people at this church whose husband left and took the money and left the kids. There are single moms trying to figure out how to do this. There are husbands who have lost wives. There are people that just because of the economy have nothing but have children who are expecting as they talk with their little friends and as every commercial goes by and every billboard is seen, they want and they desire, and they tell that to moms and dads who have no means by which to get them those things. And so this time of year for some is lonely and it's painful. And I don't know that this will make this any better at all, but what I'm telling you is you're getting a glimpse of Advent. You're getting a glimpse of the waiting. You're getting a glimpse of the reality that Jesus really is what we're after, what we need, and what our pursuit is. And so may God strengthen you. May He bless you. May He keep you. I'm fully confident that He will, because here's what we know biblically. Here's what we know historically. Eventually, the baby cries. Eventually, the baby cries. And that cry changes everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Just what an evidence of your love for us, that you would put on flesh and blood, that you would walk among us, that you would intervene, that you would rescue, that you would, in one act, create the ability for us to put faith in you and live fearless regardless of circumstance. And so I know there are those in here tonight who are hurting. I know there are those in here tonight. This will be first Christmas without mom. This will be first Christmas without dad. This will be first Christmas without the husband, the wife, the child, the on and on we could go. For some of us, there'll be a lot of tears, and this will not be an easy season. But my prayer is that in this season, this difficult, difficult season, we would find our hearts being drawn up into the greatness that is you, that we haven't been abandoned, that we haven't been sold off into oppression, that we have hope even in the midst of difficult seasons. We love you. Thank you. You are the light, and we agree with our brothers. Come, come, Emmanuel. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Love you guys. We'll see you Friday night.